We've gathered this morning for a phase of our worship, which is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. This is a ritual that the Lord had commanded the church to carry out. It is not a matter of bread and juice, but it's a matter of reflection. This is one time that every believer is called upon to examine, to reflect on what Jesus Christ endured on the cross to have to provide us eternal life. So it is a time for all of us to get rid of everything that can distract our thinking for the next few minutes so that we can focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is time to think that one of these days you're going to be faced with Him. It's a time to think about His suffering and everything that made it all possible. That the God of the universe would take on a human form to come and die for us. What a love. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ intended for us to do during this time. That we should reflect on Him and His grace to us. The Bible also warns us that if a person takes it lightly, that the person is bringing himself or herself under judgment. This is a command for every believer, and therefore every believer ought to partake in it. And how do you be sure that you're ready for it? Check your soul. If there's a sin that you've not confessed before the Lord, do so this time, so that you'll be cleansed and ready to partake of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Before the break, we looked at the first discipline of Judah through the death of Er, his firstborn. I emphasized the importance of us understanding that God can take away certain people from this planet to keep them from seeing evil. And I also emphasized the fact that there may be cases where parents will be removed from this planet by word of death because God is sparing them from seeing the mess their children will be making of their lives. And that is not a threat. It's a truth. Therefore, if you're a young person, you want your parents to be keeping around, you better shape up, whoever you are. Now, so this is something that we have to understand. God does not play. They will play, or, you know, we say, oh, it's not that, it's this and that. Not with God. Everything God says, He means seriously. He's so gracious to us. And in some cases, part of that grace may be just hearing what I'm saying to you this morning. That you need to shape up spiritually. You need to get your life together. Your relationship with the Lord, you need to be walking according to truth. So we move now to the second discipline that came to Judah in the death of his second son, Onan. See, no one who has ever, who has probably never lost a child, can truly understand the parents, the pain the parents feel when they lose their children. To lose one child is painful enough. But to lose two children must be almost unbearable. Bear the grace of God. Nevertheless, Judah suffered the loss of his second son as a result of discipline. The circumstance and the reason for the death of Onan are now described in verses 8 through 10. Genesis 38, verses 8 through 10. He reads this way. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. So really what we're looking at is what most family can identify with. Family with problems. So here we see it. It was the death of Er, Judah's first son, that set the circumstance that led to the death of the second son, Onan. Er has died without a son, so Judah ordered Onan, his second son, to marry Tamar in order to raise an offspring for Er. Now this is the essence of the instruction of verse 8, where it says, lie with your brother's wife. Actually, literally, just say, go into her and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. Now, it is important to understand that the command of Judah to Onan, since on the surface, it appears that Judah instructed Onan to have sexual relationship with Tamar, or to have what we will describe today as free sex. By this, we mean the sexual relationship that exists between individuals who are not married to each other. That's a free sex. Now, this is not the case here. The Bible never teaches the concept of free sex. It is abuse of God's intention and abuse of sex, as far as God is concerned, that leads to premarital sex. When people do not obey God, they get involved in premarital sex, they destroy their ability to enjoy sex at the right time. That is, after marriage. Now, let me remind you that sex is something that God created to be enjoyed throughout marriage. Now, it's not surprising that you hear a lot of time men in particularly complaining of not getting sex with from their wives. And yet, they were the same wives that couldn't keep their pants on when they were teenagers. And you were going on premarital sex. Now that it is right, they don't like it. What's the problem? The problem, abuse of what God has designed. When we sow, we reap. If you go against God, you pay for it. They may think it's easy or it's something to be played with, and this is a very serious matter. We're not animals. You know, if you have said some things that probably shock some of you, human beings are the only beings created by God that mate looking at each other's face. There's a reason for that. It's because the soul is involved. Not so with animals. Furthermore, you realize that only human beings can mate anytime they choose. Animals are not created that way. They have to be in what we call heat. Now, of course, there's a reason for sex. But people have cheapened it. And I'm going to emphasize on it. It's not something you play with. If you involve yourself in premarital sex, you are playing with fire. It's going to burn you. Sooner or later. Sexual relationship involves responsibility on the part of man and a commitment to the woman in the form of marriage. Now there are at least two reasons that we're certain that marriage relationship preceded the sexual relationship between Onan and Tamar. Because it's easy for people who don't look at the Bible, they say, oh yeah, look at this person. He got free sex. And you hear this comment about, and when they run these things in Utah, some men think is, oh yeah, those men who have 20, 30 wives, or whatever they happen, they must have getting free sex. No, it doesn't happen that way. So here, there's no free sex. The first reason that we know that they have been married is that the Bible later on forbids sexual relationship between a man and his sister-in-law according to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16. Leviticus 18, verse 16. This is what he says: do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That will dishonor your brother. So it couldn't have been just if this woman was still considered the wife of the brother in that sense, that would not have taken place. So that's something that you have to remember. There's a difference between this situation and people who have no bounds to what they do today. A second reason for accepting that there must have been a marriage relationship between Onan and Tema before any sexual relationship took place between them is the clause where it says, and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law. Now actually, that whole clause really, in a sense, is translated from one Hebrew word, yabam. This one, yabam. Y-A-B-A-M. Yabam. Yabam means, really, you know, being a word, it's difficult to explain it in one word in English. So it means to perform the duty of a brother-in-law, the duty due to a brother who died childless, to marry his widow and have a son for his name. That's the meaning of the word yabam. Now the primary meaning of that verb though is to assume the responsibility to marry one's widow, the widow's sister-in-law, in order to raise male offspring up for that man to be the man's heir. Now this principle is associated with this practice. It's also, as given in the Bible, it's really what we call the levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E. Levirate marriage. And the principle, the law involving this is delineated in Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. The levirate marriage is described for us here in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. It says, if brothers are living together, and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me. Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, I do not want to marry her, his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit on his face, and say, this is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. Now, this is the only time in Israel that a woman could do that and live. But this is the case. Now, there are several observations to make about this law. First, it always required the marriage between a man and his sister-in-law. Always. In effect, sexual relationship is not permitted without marriage. Second, the law was designed to provide a male heir to a man who died without a son, so that the deceased man might have his name continued in Israel and have his property retaining his name. Now, the law was only applicable when a man died without a male heir. Third, the first son to be born in the union of the widow and her brother-in-law carried on the name of the son's legal father. You see, his mother's first husband, even though he was conceived by proxy. The importance of keeping the name in the family is stressed when the law forbids the widow to marry outside her husband's family. Of course, this custom kept the title of the property within the clan. Fourth, a brother's refusal to fulfill this responsibility led to humiliation or shaming of the brother-in-law by the widow, since she spits on his face. Now, it is true that this law was written down until many hundred years later. The practice of deliberate marriage must have been well known among the ancient people who are the descendants of Noah, for Judah to suggest this kind of responsibility on the part of Onan. Now, one of the things that has actually excited me with our study in Genesis, as far as I can tell, everything that's been written, I cannot tell you that I don't know of any church in the last 100 years that has been taught this book of Genesis, as we're doing it verse by verse until it ended. And I don't really know how many scholars that have actually studied it. Because if you really study the way we're going, it unravels so many things. One of the things about this deliberate marriage is when you take people in all parts of the world, you find some common customs, common practices among them until people start moving away from them. And so the only explanation is they must come from one source, Noah. Remember that all people on this planet, regardless of where they come from one of those three sons of Noah. And so they had the same beginning, the same custom. But as people moved away, it became diluted. So it's not surprising that this practice was known among the ancient peoples such as the Hittites and the Assyrians. So they practiced it. Now Judah must have explained the principle of leverage marriage in detail to Onan, so he will understand his responsibility towards his sister-in-law. It would seem to me that at that time, at first, probably Onan was thinking of free sex without recognizing the responsibility that he was to fulfill towards his deceased brother, so that he accepted to marry Tamar. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit revealed to us the thought of Onan during his sexual relationship shifts with the sister-in-law, who was now also his wife. As in the first sentence, go back to where we're starting in Genesis 38, verse 9. Genesis 38, verse 9. The first sentence reads, "But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his." Now, this thinking of Onan was unknown to Judah, and we would not also have known of his thought if the Holy Spirit here did not reveal it. Onan's thought was governed by envy. The Bible, of course, is clear that once a person is filled with envy, that person will be capable of all kinds of evil. You cannot restrain a person really once envy takes over. And that's why James has something to say about it in James chapter 3, verse 16. James 3, verse 16. He says, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and evil and every evil practice." Wherever envy exists, disorder and every evil practice. So therefore, really, it's not difficult to understand the further action of Onan being consumed with envy. Onan refused to impregnate Tema in order to keep from producing an heir to his deceased brother. Now this is the essence of the second expression of verse 9, where it says, "So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother." Now the translations of the NIV, the Authorized Version or the King James Version, the New American Standard, all of those are somewhat interpretative. The literal Hebrew reads something like this: "It happened, if he came into her, or her brother's wife, he ruined to the ground, so as not to give offspring for his brother." Now we should emphasize that this is the word of God. I can assure you one thing, I'm one of those, based on my own personal experience of how I got saved, I'm one of those, I do not become squeamish about anything that's found in the Bible. Oswald, I will teach it. So, really all I'm saying this is, if you are so prone to being squeamish, you need to brace yourself as we consider this expression before us. You can tell that many commentators have problem with this verse because many omit making any comments on this verse in their commentaries. Personally, I do not see any reason for having difficulty in explaining what is in the passage, since it is the word of God. Now, to gloss over it or to avoid careful explanation of this verse is to, in effect, think that we are more moral or more righteous than God the Holy Spirit, who directed Moses to write down this verse. Such a thinking, to my mind, is blasphemous. Furthermore, we are sometimes afraid to talk about sex, and yet we find many people doing it, illegitimately, of course. So, before we examine the expression that can be quite shocking to some people, we should observe that Tama was not described here as Onan's wife, although she was. Instead, she continued to be described as his brother's wife. The reason is that Tama was to be considered El's wife until Onan had fulfilled his obligation of raising an heir for El. So it is after that this that the children that could have resulted from that union would then become his children. So, it is for this reason that at this point, Tema is not yet described to us as Onan's wife, even though she is his wife. We begin with the expression, "spill his semen." Or if you have the Authorized Version, is the new one, say, "emitted." Or "wasted his seed." That is the way the New American Standard has it. Now, all of this is translated from a Hebrew word, shakat. Shakat. S-H-A-C-H-A-T-H. Shakat. It means to destroy. Or to ruin, to go into ruin. Now the translators of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, They use a Greek word that means to pour away or to spill, to translate this Hebrew word. Now, it is hard really though to conceive what it means to ruin or even to corrupt towards the ground without a little imagination, which is what the translators of our English versions have done. Furthermore, the fact that the purpose of this ruin or corrupting towards the ground is to avoid impregnating tema gives us a clearer understanding of what the Holy Spirit through the human author Moses meant. Now it is clear that what impregnates a woman is the semen. So when it is not properly placed, it will be considered something that has been ruined or corrupted or even destroyed. Now it is for this reason that the translators of the NIV use the word semen in their translation. Now the thing that we should observe though is that this spilling of semen to the ground is not something that happened just once. It was Onan's regular practice that whenever he had sexual relationship with Tema, he would waste his semen. In effect, he practiced preventative measure or what may be called, using the Latin word, coitus interruptus. Coitus interruptus. C-O-I-T-U-S, coitus interruptus, I-N-T-E-R-R-U-P-T-U-S. Now the word coitus itself means the natural conveying of semen to the female productive tract. Onan's action suggests that coitus interruptus must have been a well-known form of birth control at that time. For how else could Onan have known to do what he did? Now, of course, we must be careful to note that Onan's conduct is not given to us here as a proof text for the support of birth control or for his condemnation. That's not the purpose. Instead, the Holy Spirit gives us a hint to what form of birth control that existed in the ancient world. It would seem to me that it must have been by divine design, divine guidance, that the ancient people came to recognize this practice. We say this because God ordained sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. However, sexual relationship between a husband and a wife is not only for procreation. So God must have given man some understanding that there is something that he can do to ensure that not all sexual relationship between a husband and a wife results in pregnancy. For you see, it would be wrong for a man to have more children than he can properly care for. In any case, the Lord was not pleased with Onan that he also put him to death. As we now read in verse 10, where it says, what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Now the literal translation of the first expression of this verse from the Hebrew is something like this. He became displeasing in the eyes of the Lord that which he did. Let me read that from the Hebrew again. He became displeasing in the eyes of the Lord that which he did. Now the idea is that Onan's action was displeasing or evil as far as the Lord was concerned. So we'll ask, what exactly is the Lord displeased about? What? Now on the surface, it would seem that it is Onan's spilling of his semen that displeased the Lord. However, we should know that it is not merely because he spilled his semen that the Lord was displeased. But Onan's whole attitude or thought was involved here. If Onan's intentions were not to avoid his responsibility towards his sister-in-law, the Lord would not have been displeased. But as it stands, it is the reason of Onan's spilling his semen to the ground that led to the action that displeased the Lord. Again, we should emphasize that what actually displeases the Lord is not merely the spilling of the semen, but the refusal to raise a child for his brother. Now, if we remember that evil is anything that deviates from God's ordained will, we can understand Onan's action as a deviation from God's will. It is God's will that Onan raise a son for his brother. But Onan refused, so he committed evil. It is clearly an attack on God's plan for Onan to refuse to impregnate Tamar. Certainly, it is also an attack on God's plan when couples, because of personal comfort, refuse to reproduce. That's an evil. Such an action results in committing evil, since the couples will be disobedient to the last command to mankind that says, God bless them and say, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water and the sea and all the rest of them and the earth. That's a command for man to reproduce. So it is not our choice as to whether we will procreate. God alone makes that determination. In other words, that God alone can decide that couples should not have children. But man should not make the initial determination. I use the expression initial determination because someone might say to me, what then is the difference between having children or not having children and practicing the coitus interruptus? Well, the difference is that its practice is not to keep one from having children, but of not having more than he could care for. In considering the evil of honor, we should also learn that when we avoid our responsibility, we are doing that or something that is displeasing to the Lord. So this incident should not be used as a proof text in support for or against birth control. It teaches us that it is certainly wrong for a man to have sexual relationship with a woman without being able to assume the responsibility that goes with it. If we were to use this text as a proof text, then the advantage belongs to the idea of practice of birth control in the most natural way that does not involve chemicals. Now, there is another reason that Onan refused to impregnate Tamar, why is evil before God. Now, his action was an attack on God's promise to Abraham and his descendants. He said, how come? Well, you see, if you recall, God promised Abraham that he's going to increase his descendants. And that's one way to do it. But here this man said, no, I'm not going to be a part of it. So in a sense, he has attacked God's plan. God commanded and told, made a promise to Abraham, if you recall. He said, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. That's Genesis 22:17, by the way. That's a promise. So Onan, by refusing to impregnate Tamar, actually attacked this promise of the Lord to Abraham. So you see, we can say, really say that Satan, who was determined to frustrate God's promise to Abraham and his descendants, motivated Onan's action. So if for no other reason than the Satan's involvement, that alone makes that action evil. Anything that Satan gets involved with is certainly evil. Now the second death of Judah's son shocked him, that he became quite apprehensive of continuing deliberate marriage. Now he did not have any intention of having his third son marry Tamar. So he asked her to return to her father's house as a widow. In the second expression of verse 11, where we're starting, Genesis 38:11, it says, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. Now you see, his excuse here being that his third son was still quite young, that's his excuse. But Judah never had the intention of giving Tamar as a wife to Shelah, as we'll read in the next sentence of verse 11 where he said, for he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. Again, we can understand Judah's apprehension at this point. I mean, it's natural, we can understand it. Now, it is probably that Judah might have become quite superstitious at this point. For he would have attributed the death of his sons to Tamar. In other words, he could have reasoned that it was after Er married Tamar that he died. Now, similarly, it was after Onan married Tamar that he also died. So, it is easy for him to conclude that there must be something about this woman that's causing the death of his sons. So, if Judah felt that way, and there's every reason to suppose that he did, then this was a case where people seek to blame others for their suffering instead of looking at themselves. It never occurred to Judah that his sons died because of some failures on their part. Or it never occurred to him that his involvement in the sale of Joseph into slavery could be the root of his family problem. So to him, the easiest solution was to send Tamar to her father's house with the pretense that he will one day give her Shelah, his third son, as a husband. Now, you see, think about it. How often do we shift the blames to others? Very few people actually examine what they are suffering with their past actions. We may ignore, or we may wish that our failures go away without dealing with them, according to God's word. But that is nothing but a wish. It never goes away. That is to say, we have to deal with every sin according to God's word. Deal with it, recognize what it is, confess it. Now, of course, there are things that I mentioned to you, and I can't wait to get to Galatians chapter 6. Because then I can teach this what we sow, we reap. I can give you all the full detail. But that's what it is. If we sow certain things, we're going to reap it. And once you start reaping, we're already in trouble. But nevertheless, we can't wish away our failures. You deal with it and face it. So in any case, Tamar obeys her father-in-law and returns to her father's house. As in the last sentence of verse 11 where it said, so Tamar went to live in her father's house. See, Judah fell here, for he had no intention of ever giving Tamar to Shelah. Therefore, he should have released Tamar so that she would be free to remarry. But he did not do this, which will be to him a mixture of suffering and blessing, as we will see later on in this chapter. The fact that this woman was not released from the marriage law, so to say, caused suffering for Judah, but it also brought him some blessings. In any event, we have noted some of Judah's discipline for his role in the sale of Joseph into slavery. This section now has taught us that there is no such thing as free sex. Now, I cannot say this enough, and I know a lot of people, they hear me, it goes this way. But my friend, I'm trying to spare you from a life of misery that lies ahead of you. Especially since you've been taught this. I know there are a lot of people and a lot of pastors, you know, kind of screaming around it. No, we can't do that. The Word of God says what it says, and we should teach it. And that's why I'm saying, encouraging you, if you think it's a joke. Now, I want you to understand this, especially a woman. The Bible uses the word, go into her. Now, you know what that means? You are the only person on this planet that another person invades. And that is why you must guide yourself very carefully. It's not something you play with. It's not a gift that you distribute everywhere. It is something that God, in His infinite wisdom, has designed to be shared between a man and a husband, a husband and a wife, at the right time. And so, This is what this passage is emphasizing to us. There's no such thing as a free sex. Another lesson we should be aware of is that it is displeasing to God for us to shy away from our responsibilities, whatever they happen to be. Whatever responsibility that the Lord puts on you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be displeasing the Lord if you walk away from those responsibilities. And that is what honor need. Boom, God dropping dead. He may not drop you and I dead immediately, but He keep us long enough on this planet where we feel the pain. Now, I don't know how else to say it. My heart goes out for every person in this congregation and beyond, especially the young people who may be tempted tomorrow to look for free sex. I am trying to spare you from the Word of God, the pain, the misery, and I just cannot tell you. If you're a young person, I just cannot tell you the amount of young people who are married that talk to me and all they complain. I just can't get enough sex from my wife. And my question always is, did you date and did you all do all those things when you were, whatever you call it? And yeah, we did. The papa. There's no way out of this. So my fellow believers, the Bible, or the Latin say, illa iacta est. The die is cast. In other words, I have not withheld any truth from the Word of God in this respect. Therefore, be warned and take to heart. Let's pray. As we conclude our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not even begun because you're not a Christian. You don't have life. You may be a religious person. You may be going to church. You may have even been baptized. But if you were to die now, you're going to hell. Why? Because you have never really trusted Christ as your Savior. You've never taken time to examine your life to see why you need a Savior. So, this is the time you can do it. We want you to know that Jesus Christ thought about you. He loved you so much that He went to the cross, took all your sins, past, present, future. He died all for them because He wants you to have eternal life and escape the judgment. So that's why the Bible says the only thing you do is you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who went to the cross and died for you, and you will receive eternal life. That's why the Bible says, as many as receive Him, to them has been given the power to become the sons of God, those who trust in His name. Believe in His name, and you will receive life. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By believing in Him, you will have life through His name. If you reject Him, the Bible says you are condemned on your way to eternal destruction. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your Word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the truth that we have studied. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.